Amen. I'd like to invite you to please turn with me to Luke chapter 12 as we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. This entire chapter, which we in fact entered before the Advent season, from verse 4 on through the end of chapter 12, is dealing with one of the most pressing problems of our day, which is the issue of fear and anxiety and security. And so you may remember, and you can flip back to see there early on in verses 4 and 5, we were told who we should not fear and who we should fear, the Lord. And then verse 7 says we shouldn't fear because we are of more value than sparrows, and we'll see that idea repeated in the text today. Verse 11, do not be anxious about what you are going to say when persecution comes. And then Jesus warns about covetousness in the parable of the rich fool that we heard. And now this theme continues as Jesus calls his people to live a life free from anxiety as we trust in the Lord and in his goodness. Our sermon title is Do Not Be Anxious. And as the Word of God is read, let's remember that we can trust all of Scripture because the God who inspired it is trustworthy and true. He has ensured by the Holy Spirit that what was written by human authors, in this case Luke, is perfect, infallible, and inerrant, containing no errors in what it teaches. Luke 12, beginning in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. May God bless the preaching of his word. Many of you know that last month, at the very beginning of the year, we were able to host the Relay Conference for young adults, 18 to 25-year-olds, in our denomination, in Sovereign Grace Churches. By the way, I'm very excited that we'll have the opportunity of doing the same thing next year, January 5 through 7. Relay is coming. This last month, over 700 people were here in this room from 56 different Sovereign Grace churches. And for me, there were many highlights to that time, but one of them was being able to interview Bob Coughlin, who is the director of music for Sovereign Grace churches. I interviewed him on his experience with anxiety 30 years ago. He describes it as the year my world fell apart. Bob had just turned 39 years old. He was happily married with 5 children. He was a pastor, good health, an active life, encouraging ministry opportunities. But starting in January of 1994, his daily companions were fear, hopelessness, depression, detachment, anxiety, and emptiness. He said, all my life I had taken pride in my ability to think clearly, but suddenly thoughts began racing through my mind that I could not stop. Panic attacks came regularly. I imagined I would be dead within months. And then there were the physical effects. Most days I found it hard to catch my breath. My arms itched incessantly, and no amount of scratching relieved the sensation. When it didn't seem like a 200-pound weight pressed against my chest, I often felt an eerie hollowness. My face buzzed. I was lightheaded. I spent many nights pacing and trying to pray. Bob made an appointment with his doctor at that time, and they said he was fine. He said, and he wrote an article about this, entitled The Year My World Fell Apart, it's a Desiring God article. He says, I identified with various labels I had read about, nervous breakdown, burnout, anxiety disorder, depression. Whatever was going on was affecting me emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually. The symptoms were too numerous and too intense to think this was only a sin problem. But no label I assigned to my condition identified root causes. The following 2.5 years for Bob Coughlin were the hardest of his life. But in light of what he learned during those years, he also says that they were, in a sense, the best years of his life. The Lord revealed the idols in his heart, false sources of security, and helped him to see his daily need for Christ. He says this, I still battle many of the same sins I fought 30 years ago, the sinful anxiety, fear. He says, I still battle them. But I fight with greater clarity and trust in the one who has won the war. Temptations are less frequent and less intense. I've been able to point others who have been going through similar seasons to the life-transforming hope we have in the gospel. I share that story with you because it addresses this theme of anxiety. And we all know that in our day, anxiety is on the rise. Secular studies describe it as the most common form of mental illness. It shows up in many ages and in many ways. As a pastor, I often talk with people who open up their lives and their hearts and share this exact battle and struggle with anxiety. It often includes physiological symptoms. We feel anxiety in our muscles and in our hearts and in our stomach. There are psychological symptoms, problems sleeping, problems concentrating. The question I want to consider today is this: does the Bible have anything to say about the problem of anxiety? Does Christ have anything to say about anxiety? And the answer is yes, he does. God's desire in giving us this passage that we have the privilege of looking at today, God's desire is that in studying this passage, we would be set free from the anxiety that so easily ensnares us. Verse 22, do not be anxious. Verse 29, nor be worried. This is Jesus, the Son of God,
launching an attack on the anxiety and the worry that plagues us all. Commenting on that word worried in verse 29, commentator Darrell Bock says this: the picture is of anxious, emotional insecurity and instability as it races between various emotions. An idiomatic equivalent might be to get worked up over something. What is in view is excessive and sinful worry, anxious mood swings, a distracted mind. We fear that a particular situation will only get worse. We worry that our health will decline. We are troubled about money and about our bodies and about our homes and about our jobs. There are endless causes of anxiety, but ultimately there is only one cure, and that is found in the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. It's important to remember who the man is who is speaking to us in this text. If it were just me standing before you all today saying, I don't think you should be anxious, don't be anxious, you might have the freedom to dismiss my words. But the one calling us to not be anxious is the one who gave his life for us. He is the one who laid down his life and took it back again when he rose from the grave on the third day. He is the one who is of the tribe of Judah, the one who is ruling and reigning over all, sovereign, good, faithful, and just. He is the one who loves us like no one else, the one who cares for us, the one who knows where true peace and security is found. And he doesn't just come commanding us, don't be anxious. He gives reasons. He tells us to consider certain things because he knows the problems and the temptations of our minds. And so he says, consider this, consider this. He diagnoses the problem of anxiety and he calls us to trust in God alone. You really can cast your cares upon the Lord. You can rest your soul even today in his great love. This passage is not chicken soup for the soul. It is the logic of heaven. It is the truth of the gospel applied to our greatest struggles with anxiety. Okay, so let's look together at reasons to not be anxious. And I have prayed that God would minister to all of us. In fact, after the sermon, we want to take time to minister to people. That same God who has been at work among us is ministering to us through the preaching of his word. Reasons to not be anxious. First, the priority of spiritual things. Where Jesus begins is to take everything in the material realm, the food you consume, your clothing, provision, money, so much of our anxiety in life revolves around these things. Jesus takes all of it and says, do not be anxious about any of these things. And then he gives a reason. For, verse 23, this is the reason, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. This is a special announcement from God for a culture that spends a lot of time obsessing over diet, obsessing over wardrobe. And what is the message that God brings? It is to say there's more to life. There's more to life than these things. Things like a relationship with God. Things like the joy of knowing Christ and living for his glory. Things like the importance of your soul and the weight of heaven. There's more to life. The material world is not what matters most. And God intends for us to remember that when anxiety comes. I know some of you have been terribly weighed down by anxiety. You're in the middle of financial hardship. So often when we set about to give to the Lord's work and to give generously, well, that's where the enemy strikes. And so we need to remember that the Lord has a good purpose
for us even in the midst of financial challenges. And we need to remember that there's more to life. That even in the midst of those challenges, God is doing a good work in you. He is inviting us to trust in Him. He is making us more like Christ, even in the midst of these present trials. He's teaching us contentment. He is reordering our priorities. He is, in His kindness, drawing our hearts away from the things of earth to Christ and to heaven. There's more to life than material things, the priority of the spiritual. And then the second point he makes is this, the value of human beings. Jesus wants to show that God does provide for basic physical needs and makes the point that he does this even for the birds. Consider the ravens, Jesus says. Verse 24, the Christian leader John Stott was a bird watcher. He said that in this verse, Jesus tells all of us to be bird watchers. Consider the ravens. Ravens here refers to a wide range of crows that were common in Palestine. Leviticus 11:15 says that ravens of every kind were unclean. Ravens were not an admired or respected bird. They are common and they are dirty. Jesus emphasizes that they do not sow or reap. They don't labor to produce food. They have neither storehouse nor barn. They don't store up large amounts of food. The ravens don't have a pantry. They don't have a fridge. And yet, God feeds them. Psalm 147, verse 9. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Job 38:41. Who provides for the raven its prey? When its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food. The answer? God provides. He is the one who provides. Every time you see a bird eating, God is active. God is providing food for it. So next time you see the roadkill of a deer, when you're driving on Route 1, everyone, you know, and the birds are there feasting on it. Everyone in the van should start singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." Here is the provision of the Lord. You see birds on a dead corpse of a possum on 322. Who provides for the raven? A gracious God. His living hand provides for all that lives and breathes. We are to see his active care and provision that is, in fact, far more reaching than we know. And then comes the end of verse 24. Oh, and I wish every one of our hearts could receive this. Of how much more value are you than the birds? You are so much more valuable to God than the ravens. And this is where we need doctrine to function in the Christian life. The doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the image of God, the Imago Dei, that says that all who are created by God are loved by Him and are valued by Him. If God cares for birds and every creature He has made, just imagine how He will always care for those who bear His image and for those He has redeemed in Christ. He is a God who cares for us. Decades ago, someone wrote a few lines. I feel like these must have hung somewhere in my grandmother's house. A short rhyme you may be familiar with. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." But oh, we do have a Father in heaven, have a God who cares for us, a God in whose sight you are of such great value, and it ought to speak to all our rushing about and all of our worrying. Third point that Jesus makes as he attacks our anxiety is the uselessness of anxiety.
the uselessness of anxiety. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus adds an insight here that is not particularly spiritual. What I mean by that is that it's not a distinctly Christian insight, but that doesn't matter because it's true. Christians ought to be able to benefit from common sense. And that's what Jesus says here. Think about this. What does worry add to your life? What are the good things that have been accomplished for you through your worry? Brainstorm a list. Has it lengthened your life? Has it improved your sleep? Has it been a real encouragement to your friends and family? Has it deepened your joy? You see, Jesus is highlighting here, he's pressing upon our minds the complete futility, the uselessness of worry. Worry does not enhance, it diminishes. Worry doesn't give, it takes away. I want to share with you a paragraph I read this week from Phil Ryken. He's commenting on this verse, and it is quite insightful on this point. He says, far from adding anything, anxiety always subtracts. Worry is a thief. It steals our time, our thoughts, turn to our troubles, and then rather than praying about them or doing the things God's calling us to do, we waste time worrying about them. Worry steals our rest. We lie awake at night, anxious about tomorrow, and then we get up too tired to work hard, and this only adds to our anxiety. Worry steals our health as we suffer the physical effects of our anxiety. Worry steals our obedience as it tempts us to other sins like irritability, addiction, and laziness, or on the other hand, overwork. Worry steals our hope as we fear the worst about the future. All kinds of difficulties arise in our minds, most of which will never come to pass. And then he says this, what a sad waste it all is. Worry shrivels the soul, robbing our joy, leaving us ill-equipped to face the spiritual and emotional challenges of each new day. Worry is a thief. I think that we ought to grow in our hearts a certain disdain for what sinful anxiety takes from us, to see how it robs us of joy and peace and faith and contentment in life. The uselessness of anxiety. In the world of biblical counseling, there's something that we refer to. It's called the circle of responsibility, which is a very helpful concept and very practical for life and for relationships. You can take any problem or difficulty in your life. I was doing this just this week. Take a situation, take a problem, and use these categories. View it. I'm using my hands because I need you to visualize it. There's two concentric circles. There's an inner circle and an outer circle. That inner circle is the circle of responsibility. Those are things where you are called to obey, ways you are called to take action. The circle of responsibility. But then there is a larger circle around that that is the circle of concern. Those are things in our lives that trouble us, that concern us, but that we are not responsible for. They are not our responsibility and therefore must be entrusted to God. And then you can make a list of each one of those. What are my responsibilities? What things fall into the realm of my responsibility? And then what are the things that are outside of that, that are in this larger circle of concern that I need to entrust to the Lord? It will help you to look at your worries properly and to clarify our response. There are so many things that we face where the correct response is to entrust them to God, where worry will simply be a waste of energy because we have no control over them. We have no action steps that we are responsible for. All of that highlights the uselessness of anxiety. Fourth, the providence of God. The creational theology continues in verse 27 with a command to consider the lilies, clothed with more glory than Solomon.
We can imagine Jesus as he is teaching, pointing to the ravens, and then pointing to the wildflowers on the Galilean countryside in the spring, the purple anemone, the color of royalty like the king's majestic clothes. Jesus is surrounded by the world his Father has made, the world that was brought into existence through Christ himself. And he says, everything around us calls attention to the ongoing activity of God. The God who cares for the flowers will care for you. God is active in the world he has made. In verse 28, he talks about the grass. I want every one of us to know that so much theology can be learned by thinking about the grass. And you ought to consider this. God clothes the grass, which is alive one day and gone before you know it. Grass, as you're reading the Old Testament, grass is mentioned on a good number of occasions because it is in fact a symbol. It is a symbol of all that is transitory and fleeting. Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Isaiah 40, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You see what Jesus is doing? He's picked something that is so transitory. It is here one day and gone the next. And then he picks something that is remarkably common. Grass is not a valuable commodity. It's not like, well, maybe back then was grass. But no, grass was not valuable. And Jesus picks grass to show that God in his providence is sovereign over all. He cares for everything he has made. The Heidelberg Catechism, a series of questions and answers written several hundred years ago, asks, what is the providence of God? This is question 27 in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the answer is glorious. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's the doctrine of providence. And if you're wondering how does that benefit us and what difference does it make, well, that's the next question in the catechism. Question 28, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. This is the great and glorious doctrine of the providence of God, and we rest in it. And as we rest in this truth of the good and gracious sovereignty of God over our individual lives, it casts out anxiety and it casts out worry and it gives us peace. Fifth, the power of faith. And I'm going to end with this point. There is another point. It is the care of the Father, the generosity of the Father. But we will cover the rest of the passage next week. So part two, we will continue this next week. But here, what we see, this last point, the power of faith. This is the end of verse 28, where Jesus, as he teaches, consider the ravens, consider the lilies, brings now a rebuke, a correction. And we need to hear this correction. Jesus rebukes those he loves. Verse 28, "Oh, you of little faith." What does he rebuke us for? He rebukes us for our faith being too small. Oh, you of little faith. Little faith means we have forgotten what is true. We have forgotten the love of God and his care for us. We have forgotten the sovereignty of God in reigning over all. We have forgotten the omniscience of God, that he knows all things. He knows every detail and trial in our lives. Faith neglects these truths. Faith neglects the character and the goodness of God. And this takes us to the root of all of our anxiety and our worry, this lack of faith. At the root of all sinful anxiety is a wrong view of God, having little faith in God and his character. We face many problems in this world. The greatest problems we will face in life are not the circumstances that are outside of us, but the little faith that is within us. Everything hangs upon faith, our endurance, our joy, how we navigate the great trials of life. Will we go on trusting God even when we don't know what he's doing? Even when trial upon trial comes, one hardship after another, will we despair? Will we allow anxiety and fear and unrest to get the upper hand? Or will we cast our cares upon the Lord? Will we say, "I know my faith is small, but I want it to be larger. And I'm asking the Spirit of the Lord to increase my faith." Oh, that God would make us all men and women of great faith. Worry and faith are fierce enemies. Worry and faith. If you have ever met someone who has a gift of faith, I can assure you that that's not someone who is inclined to anxiety. The more our faith grows, the more free we are from anxiety and worry. And may it be that the Spirit of God comes this day to increase our faith. See, faith remembers and clings to the gospel of the grace of God. The God who has loved us and given his Son for us. Faith remembers that we have a Savior who loves us. We have a Savior who gave himself for us. And faith feeds on Christ. Faith casts itself upon the mercies of Christ. We are not steadfast, but he is. We are not reliable, but he is. We are not able, but he is. He is able, he is faithful, he is strong when we are weak. I know some of you are aware, but my faith is so small. My faith is so weak. Your faith is so small that you would almost despair, and you want your faith to grow, and you're asking the Lord to do it. One thing to remember by way of encouragement and to find as a comfort this day is to know that it is not the strength of our faith that saves, it is the object of our faith. I thank God that a little faith is enough to be a saving faith. Thomas Watson says, "A weak faith can lay hold on a strong Christ." The promise does not say, "He who has great faith, which can move mountains and stop the mouths of lions, shall be saved." But whoever believes, be his faith however so small, whoever believes shall be saved. And so we take our little faith and we say, "I am looking not to my faith, but to the Christ that I cling to. I am weak, but he is great. And just as he has given himself for me, so he is eager to increase and to strengthen my faith." Oh, ye of little faith. We need to turn to ourselves, turn to our souls, and say, "Why am I going through life with such little faith? Why am I content to have such little faith in the promises of God, in the goodness of God?"
And we need to, as Christ rebukes us, we rebuke ourselves, take ourselves in hand, and say, by the grace of God, I will seek to grow in faith. I have been so worried about all of these things around me, all of these circumstances, worried about finances, worried about provision, that I've neglected the priority of faith. And we come back to that place where we begin to tend to our souls. And by the grace of God, what we find is that the reproof of our Lord bears fruit. That the reason he corrects us is not to keep us at that place of little faith, but that it might increase and grow by the grace of God. And that we might find ourselves with each passing day, each passing week and month and year, becoming men and women who are mighty in faith. Men and women who have been set free by the grace of God from worry and from anxiety. Oh, Christ has been so good to us, and he has given us so many reasons to not be anxious, and we will continue to study this very theme next week as we resume this passage. Let me close with this to share one more thing with you. Throughout the 1940s and 50s, there was an African-American blues and jazz singer who was so talented that she broke through what was at that time the white-dominated theater and performance world of those decades. Her name was Ethel Waters, and she eventually sang for crazy large crowds at Billy Graham rallies. She was best known for singing a hymn that was written in 1905 that you're probably familiar with. It's called His Eye is on the Sparrow. And it draws out the truth that's being made throughout Luke chapter 12, especially what we saw previously in verses 6 and 7. Here's parts of it. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear. And resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Oh, friends, hear the voice of Jesus today, addressing our fearful and anxious hearts, calling us away from anxiety to that sweet place of greater trust in the goodness and mercy of God.